Good to be with you this morning. If you look on the back table there, you'll see several documents from Africa. And some of them are the documents that were written by the church there, the Asmapula Church in Ghana, about the work that was done while we were there. There's another report, a much more extensive report, but it's called a brief report. But it's like, I don't know, 8 pages. A brief report that was written by the preacher, Richard Dawker, while we were there. Well, it wasn't written while we were there, but it was written about the events while we were there that took place. And there is a document that I have received from him just this week about their plan to completely eliminate the school that they have established there three years ago, once we started working with the brethren there, they took the school out of the budget of the church. And however, the school is still on church property. And so I asked him for a listing of the expenses that would be needed to relocate the school so that it's no longer on church property, that it is completely separate and independent from the Lord's church. And that plan is back there, and that plan is what we're going to give to Brother Buddy Payne. And it is Brother Payne's desire to come and be here as Richard Dawker comes and presents to us a report sometime next year. In August, he is planning on coming here. We're planning on flying he and his wife here to present to us the gospel and as well as how the work is progressing a year later. And so we're going to have that. Brother Payne's going to be here to meet with him. And we're going to discuss what it will take to completely privatize the school and bring it and the church there in line with the scriptures as we understand it. So pray for that effort that continues. We still, though we're not in the church in Africa, or while we're not preaching among the brethren there in Africa, the work is still going on there. And that's something that I've tried to instill within the minds of those with whom I've communicated in Facebook, is that, I mean, everybody all of a sudden just wants me to go to wherever it is. And I keep saying, we're still working with that effort that we went to just a few weeks ago, and we're going to be working with that for some time yet in the future. I mean, it's not just we go down there, preach the gospel, and come back and forget about it. We're still working with the church, and they're still working with us, and we're still trying to make sure that the Word of God, and only the Word of God, is presented. Also, I've got some up here of my report of the work that we did while I was there. And that is not yet stapled and put in the back table, but that will be put on the back table later on this afternoon. We've had some technical difficulties that has prevented us from doing this in a timely manner. So I apologize for that. And you can pick those up tonight or see me, and I'll have copies of them, but they won't be stapled together. We've been doing lessons as we've been perusing through the book of John. Maybe it's back up. I keep hearing feedback. As we've been perusing through the book of John, and we have been looking at the I am statements of Jesus in the book of John. And John chapter 15 and verses 1 through 11 is the text for this lesson. And we're going to be looking at, if it's not one thing, it's another. I don't know if I can use the. Nothing is advancing. Ever since we went to Windows 10, it seems like we're not able to do any. I know I hear something. Well, I'll have to just click individually each slide. There we go. Okay. I just had to get it started, I guess. As we've been looking at the claims of John or of Jesus throughout the book, did Jesus just make these claims of himself? Or did he back up these claims that he made? We looked at several instances where he is the light of the world, and he proved himself to be the light of the world by taking someone who's never had light enter his eyes and healing the man that was born blind, and showing himself and proving himself that he was the light of the world as he healed that man. And as we've been looking through the book of John, the design of John's Gospels and the miracles that were presented in that in John's Gospel is found in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. You would think this would be the conclusion of the book, but it's not. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so that's the purpose for which John has written these about the miracles, the seven miracles that he records in his book. And as I went through the book of John, just listed some of the I am statements that I could find of Jesus, found 10 really, although I have 11 listed on the board. The first I am statement, Jesus doesn't really say, I am the Son of Man. He just claims him. He just says he is the Son of Man. He does not use the I am statement. All the others, he uses the I am statement. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am showing himself to be on equality with the Father. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the Son of God in chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14. And now in chapter 15, I am the vine. And these 10 I am statements of Jesus as he makes them are very unique within themselves. And as we think about Jesus being the vine, we sometimes sing the song, I am the vine and you are the branches. We remember that song? I am the vine and you are the branches. The denominational world tries the best that it can, as hard as it can, to make denominationalism approved by God as they entirely change not only the meaning of this song, but also the meaning of John chapter 15. That they say, I am the vine, Jesus speaking of himself, especially in verse 5, I am the vine, and you, the denominations, are the branches. You, the different churches, are the branches. And so, and if you look at all the different churches, the mainline churches that exist, their official name and title is, it might be the Baptist Church, but if you look at their official title, it is the Baptist Church of Jesus Christ. It is the Methodist Church of Jesus Christ. All of them believe themselves to be the Church of Jesus Christ, just the Baptist branch of it, or the Methodist branch, or the Presbyterian branch. And John chapter 15 is where they go to authorize this kind of denominational setting. They think that God approves of. But as you notice, and as we'll look at this in verse 5 especially, I am the vine and you, the disciples, are the branches. And as you look and as you read that context, you'll see the individual nature that Jesus, or that John writes about the branches. I, he, and they, and we, and all of that. And so let's look at John chapter 15 and verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you, and notice the individual nature of that, can you unless you abide in the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him. Notice again the individual nature of the branches that he's talking about. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. Notice how many times he says, abide in me and in my love and the Father. Just about every verse. You have it in verse 4, you have it in verse 5, you have it in verse 6, verse 7, verse 9. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. And so that's the context about which Jesus is writing, or about which Jesus, as he's giving this this discourse, is written about by John. And notice back here in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. This completely dispels the denominational concept that the branches are groups of individuals, or that they are churches. They are individual Christians. Jesus is the vine, and the individual Christians are the branches. The denominational concept is that the branches are made up of all the different churches, the Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Catholic, you name it, church, and that is, there is a branch associated with it, but the main vine is of Christ. That's not the concept that John is writing about, or that Jesus is delivering here. Jesus is the vine, and the disciples, the believers, are the branch. That's the biblical concept. I was making sure I had the slide up on board. That's the biblical concept that we have here. And so, put kind of a little bit more personally for us, we might say Christ is the vine, and Eugene and Joan and Siobhan, all the branches are there. We are the branches about which Jesus is writing in John chapter 15. You ever thought of yourself in that light? You ever put yourself in John chapter 15? We are those branches that Jesus is talking about. And so it's not this, the Baptist branch, the Methodist branch, the Presbyterian branch, Catholic, Pentecostal, Lutheran, Episcopal, all those different branches of denominationalism. That's not the biblical concept. The Church of Christ and Jesus being the chief of that vine, and then all these denominational groups are the branches. That's not the concept. That's not the teaching of Jesus. That's a complete distortion of what Jesus is saying. And so what Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 15 are really broken down into two very basic elements. And the first is that that Jesus is the vine, and Christ, or God, is the vine dresser or the husbandman, as the King James puts it. So that's the first figure that's found in this, that Jesus is the vine and God is the one who prunes and dresses and is the vine dresser. And then the branches are us. We are the branches that are designed for fruit bearing. Branches are disciples. And the fruit is the maturing of that new babe in Christ. As he learns, as he grows, and as he studies, he is transformed into the image of Christ by that growth. And so let's look at the vine for just a moment in this presentation that Jesus gives. and likely, it just seems to me that the flow of this comes as he is leaving from where they had the Lord's Supper, where he instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples. And as he is getting ready to depart and leave them from this life. And he's crossing the Kidron Valley and the little creek there, the Kidron Creek there, and goes into Olivet, where he is going to be in prayer with he and the Father, as his disciples, his closest ones to him, are drawn closer to him, and he goes to the Father in prayer. And in John chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus, as he's instituting this Lord's Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper, he takes the cup and he says, this is the blood of the covenant which is shed for the remission of sins. The exact same phraseology is used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. He that believeth and is baptized, and Peter, I've got so many passages running through my mind right now, I'm getting them confused. And the brethren said, or the brethren to whom he was speaking said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Let each one of you be baptized into Jesus Christ, or repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins." The same phraseology is used in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, both in the English and in the Greek, is found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And so people sometimes say, well, baptism has nothing to do with salvation. It's because your sins were forgiven. Well, if that's the case, then Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, the cup of the covenant, the cup of the blood of Christ, or the cup is the blood of Christ, which was shed for you because your sins have already been forgiven. So the death of Christ is unnecessary for the forgiveness of sins. And of course, that makes it completely ridiculous. But the significance of the supper was that his death was given for them and for all disciples, those living under the new covenant. That's including us. And that they were brought into the new kingdom, and you were accessing the blood of Jesus as you came into it. As a matter of fact, you can't come into it without being without having access to the blood of Jesus Christ, because it is that which forgives and washes away sins. And we are brought into it by accessing that long-decayed blood. I made this statement just about every time I give the invitation. How can people access the blood that has been decayed for over 2,000 years? They can't literally come in contact with it, so there must be a figure, and there must be a way in which people can figuratively access that blood. And that's the point that Paul makes in the Roman epistle in Romans chapter 6. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And so there at the death of Jesus, we contact in a figure the blood that washes away sins. And as a result of the sacrificial death of Jesus, that's the purpose as we commemorate the Lord's Supper. As we observe the bread, which represents the body of the Savior that was upon the cross of Calvary, and the fruit of the vine, which is the blood that was shed for us. And Jesus, as he's giving that, and as he now walks with his disciples and crosses the Kidron Valley, and he's giving, I believe, this discourse to them as he's walking to Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives, where he is going to spend the night in prayer. And as we look at the benefits of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper is only significant for those who are in Christ. Those who are in the body, and he tells those that are in him to abide in me. In verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10. Just about every verse. And so Christians must abide in the vine. But we cannot, it's physically impossible to abide in the vine or in Jesus or in the vine unless we've been introduced into Jesus, unless we have come into Jesus. So how do we get into Jesus? Do we believe into him? Do we repent into him? Are we confessing into Jesus Christ? And just as Jesus said, he is the only way to God, so there is only one way to get into Jesus Christ. And we are, Galatians chapter 3, we are buried with him or baptized into Jesus Christ with him. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. We are all sons of God, and almost all the religious world would hang their hat right on verses 24 and 25. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, and people want to just stop right there and say, see, we're justified on the basis of faith. And then they even stop in verse 24. Right there, we're justified by faith. But then he presents a little connecting word here for, guard. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And so how is it that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus? That's because all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ have clothed ourselves with Christ. That's how we become sons of God through faith. That's how we're in Christ. That's how we come into Christ. Not by faith only, repentance or confession. All those are important. Those are things that we must do and need to do. But that's not the point of the transition. The transition point is not by faith, it's not by repentance, it's not by confession. What is the transition point? The point where we become new creatures. And he tells us, gives us the indication here. That we must hear or receive the gospel in some fashion. I always say we've got to hear the gospel, and some people say, well, how about those who have no hearing? And so they have to receive in some fashion the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's in John 1, verses 11 through 12. And he came to his own, and those that were his own received him not, but as many as received him, he gave them the power, the right to become something that they were not. Children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And they must come in faith, they must believe, John chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Remember this passage, this lesson that we studied, focused on not too long ago. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that those who believe in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have life everlasting. You notice how many people just quote verse 16 and don't go up to verse 14? That connects Moses in the wilderness to the cross of Christ. And just as Moses must be lifted up, so Christ must be lifted up. And the cross is connected to believing. How is that connection made? By the blood of Jesus that flowed from that cross. And that's the exact point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6. And we must repent. And Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, especially in verse 3, I tell you, know that unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And all that you confess Christ, confess me before man, and I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Deny me before man, and I will deny you before my Father. And so we've got to do all of those things, but none of these is the transition point where the person is translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. And at this point, they are still in the kingdom of Satan. None of these is the new birth. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We have the transition point given to us very clearly. For he, Jesus, rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How is this done? How are we rescued from the domain of darkness? How are we translated? Let's look at Colossians just very briefly. Colossians chapter 2. And back up just one verse. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. That's how we receive forgiveness of sins. That's how we receive forgiveness of sins through his blood, as we are buried with him and resurrected with him. But blood is shed only in his death. And we can access that death only in the figure of baptism. And that's exactly what Paul was talking about or writing about in Romans chapter 6 when he says we're baptized into his death. We do not know that as many of us as were baptized in Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. And so we are raised with him to walk in newness of life. But unless we're in Jesus Christ, we cannot abide in something that we're not in. And so he's telling his disciples, and as we're looking at this, they already know this, because he said, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. But John chapter 3 details very specifically what that new birth is all about. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, what are you talking about? How can this be? You're nuts. How is it that a man can be born when he's old? Can he go again into the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. In verse 3, you cannot see the kingdom. In verse 5, you cannot enter into the kingdom without this new birth. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, we have the washing of by the water, or of the water by the Word that was given by the Holy Spirit. And so that's the impact of the water and the Spirit. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of the water with the word. And then Romans 4, we are walking in newness of life as we come into the vine of Jesus by the power of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism doth now also save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer, the interrogation of a good conscience before God. How can you have a good conscience when you have your sins stain the soul of humanity? You cannot. Only when those sins are washed away. Only as you go into the waters of baptism. Only as you are resurrected with Christ to walk in newness of life and have the blood of Jesus applied to your soul can you have a pure and clean conscience. And as Jesus is the vine and we get into Jesus, by hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting of our sins, confessing Christ, and then that transition point of being buried with him in baptism is how we get into Christ. And then all of this is the work of the Father, the work of the husbandman. The husbandman, as the King James has it, is a compound word from earth and to work, so it's one who works the earth. So the Father is given in this illustration as the tiller of the ground, hence the vine dresser. And so God prepared the ground so that the vine could spring up and that the vine could have the branches on it that bears the fruit, and God provided everything that is necessary to the growth of that person. And that's why we have passages like 2 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 1 and verse 3. Seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. And as God prepares and works the ground that the vine is planted in, God demands growth. God demands fruit of us, the branches. You know, it's not the vine really that produces the fruit, is it? It is the branches that are a part of that vine, that abide in that vine, that draw its substance from the vine, that provide the fruit that is necessary that God is talking about here. What happens to those branches that have no fruit? What happens if your grapevine no longer produces grapes? What do you have to do? Well, you have to go in and say, well, I got two choices. I can either prune it so that it can bear more fruit, or I can just cut it down completely. And so we take the risk of going in there, and although it seems contrary to nature, going into a perfectly good, healthy vine, what it looks like to us, and we go in there and we start lopping off a bunch of branches. And we cut that thing back, and we cut that thing back, and eventually, one of two things happen. Either the vine dies, or it begins branching out and produces more and more fruit than it had before. And so those that are non-fruit-bearing branches are cut off, they're lopped off, they're withered away, and they are cast into the fire. Those that burn, or those that do provide some fruit, He takes care of those. He prunes them, that they might provide more fruit. That's what God demands of us. Fruit, more fruitful, verse 2, and then very fruitful in verse 6. Much fruit. And so us, we, the disciples, are the fruit bearers. Fruit tree that does not produce fruit is, as we were talking about, is cut back, so that either it dies or it begins producing fruit. And we must abide as the vine in Jesus. It means to continue in, to remain in, to stand in. And how do we do that? How do we abide in that vine? Verse 7, by obedience. My word abides in you. By prayer, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. And so you must prove to be my disciples, he says in verse 8. How do we do that? By abiding in my word. Just as Jesus abides in the Father, we must abide in the Son. Is that just saying, you know, I love the Lord so much, I would do anything for Him, and then when it comes to seeing the plan of salvation, say, well, you know, I don't think I want to do what that says. Is that abiding in the love, just saying, I love the Lord, and then doing whatever we want? Or how is it that we prove to be His disciples? And you remember in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23? Jesus is giving the account there. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. The same thing that he's saying here John chapter 15 and verse 8. You must prove to be my disciples by abiding in my love. That means completing, fulfilling, doing the commandments of God. Many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name do many mighty works? And what's Jesus going to respond to those people that say that? And that's going to happen. Depart from me, ye who work lawlessness, for I never knew. We must prove to be the disciples of the Lord. And in doing so, we will be saying the same things that Jesus taught. In John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Over and over and over again, John tells us this. In John 14, 21, keep my commandments is one who loves me. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 21, the commandment. Command is to love God and His brother. Not a new commandment, but that which you've heard from the beginning. 1 John 5, the love of God is keeping His commandments. 2 John 5 through 6, walk according to His commandments. You know, I've you, 2 John 9, whosoever of honor and abide not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And so many people in the ministry, even in the church, have said, well, he's not talking about keeping the commandments of Jesus. What he's talking about is believing only that Jesus came in the flesh. And I said, well, go back and look at the context. Look at verses 5 and 6. And you see that it is, he's talking about obedience throughout the whole 2 John, throughout that whole epistle. And walking according to his commandments. So it's not just believing that Jesus came in the flesh, but it is abiding in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus says in John chapter 15. You've got to abide in me. This is the exact same thing that Peter taught in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Just very quickly. And then the lesson will be yours. 2 Peter chapter 1. Seeing that his divine power has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own grace and excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supplying moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. That's what God expects of us. And so he's asking us, do you want to go to heaven? Then you grow, and you keep growing, and you keep on growing, and then you grow some more. It's a lifelong process. We can't get to heaven, brethren, without bearing much fruit. That's exactly what Jesus is telling us in John 15. Notice the if statement that is here. People don't often realize this. In verse 8, we left off in verse 7. Look at verse 8. For if these things that I read from verses 4 on through verse 7, if these things be in you and abound. What does that mean? We must grow. And grow. And continue to grow. We just kind of pass on the first part of this verse, which is the if statement. And don't even think about the benefits and the consequences of that if statement. You ever wonder why the Holy Spirit used a double negative in verse 8? For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful. Is it because the Holy Spirit just didn't go to English class? Why did he use the double negative here? It's because he wants you and I, as we read this double negative, to stop and say, wait a minute. I've got two negatives right in a row. What is he talking about? And so he uses this language for us to stop and say, what did I just read? Why do we do that? Or why did he do that? God uses this language that we might not just kind of gloss over and read it very quickly, but that we might go back and think about what he has just said. Not make you unfruitful. Oh, that means we'll be fruitful. And we think of the if warning. Just think about that. As if the warning itself that's found in the verse is not enough. He gives us this if statement with double negatives for us to slow down and say, what did I just read? And have us read it again. And so you have to wonder, what else could God have done to make us grasp the concept of verse 8 and this if clause? For if these things be in you and abound. If these things are in us, what are the benefits of that? They make you fruitful in the knowledge of God. You ever talk to somebody who's been a Christian for 30 years, and you can tell by talking to them that they have no knowledge of the Scriptures? And then you talk to another person who's been a Christian for the same period of time, and they're almost like a walking Bible. That's because the one is not growing and the other is growing. The one is not fruitful and the other is fruitful. And he's fruitful in the knowledge of God. And you can see that you are purged from your sins. He says in verse 9, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Those who bear much fruit can see that they were purged from sin and can understand and appreciate that fact. And God gives us the diligence to make our calling and election sure as He reminds us that we were purged from our sins. "Therefore, brethren," verse 10, "for be all the more diligent to make certain about your calling and His choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never fall." That's the next benefit that we get from the growth that's within the vine. An entrance into heaven is going to be abundantly supplied to us. That's why I think 1 Peter chapter 4, if you're reading the bulletin, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, is not talking about salvation at the end. The judgment that we're going to face at the end. Because it says there, the righteous scarcely be saved. Well, here we have the abundant entrance into supplied abundantly to us. There's a big difference there. So I think 1 Peter chapter 4 is talking about a different kind of judgment. And then the benefit finally is we have entrance into the eternal, everlasting kingdom of Jesus. Be in heaven with Him. What if these qualities are not in you? What if they're not abounding? What if you're not growing? I make you fruitless in the knowledge of God. You cannot see that you were purged from your sins. It has not made a real impact in your life. Else you would be growing. Else you would be studying. Else you would be learning. And you won't make your calling and election sure. And you will fall. And entrance into heaven will be barred from you. Into the everlasting kingdom of Satan and hell is where we can expect to be. If these qualities are not in us and abounding. Does that little if statement give you pause for reflection? It certainly does mean it better for us. It will either give you pause for reflection now when you can do something about it, or it will give you pause for reflection at the judgment when there's nothing you can do about it. For if these things be in you and abound, God is trying to get our attention, and we'd better be paying attention. Your and my eternal soul is at stake. So why not make your calling and election sure today? How do I do that? How do I make my calling and election sure? Well, I'm glad you asked. You hear the greatest message that has ever been presented to mankind. You believe that God wants to save you and that He can and will by that message of the gospel. And you repent of your sins and you confess Christ before mankind. And you are buried with Him in baptism, that we might access the blood that is found in the covenant. Get the impression that God's trying to get our attention. If these things be in you and abound. If there's any way in which we can help you, either become more obedient to the Word of God, or become a child of His. stand ready to help you in whatever way you have need of. And the song of invitation is given and been prepared so that it can make us think about what we've heard this morning. Message of salvation. I am the vine. And you've got to abide in Jesus. But before you can abide, you've got to get into Him. And you get into Him by contacting His blood. Please come while we stand and sing the invitation song. Please come.